If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 25, but we're going to look at primarily this morning verses 18 to 25. So, Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 4. Please stand as we read God's word this morning. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bedlium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into the woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, as we read of the great provisions that you've made for your creation and that original setting of paradise in luxuriant setting, Lord, we thank you for who you are and your care for man. And Lord, even as we think of the ongoing testimony of creation of your glory, even though creation longs for the day of redemption, the Son's redemption, Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and your testimony to yourself and your great name, your mercy for your creation, especially that relationship that you have with man. Even though it was we who have rebelled against you, yet, Lord, again, you took the initiative to redeem us, to forgive us the price that was paid, the life of your Son, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that and pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused upon you and look forward to that day of that great redemption, to where that paradise that was once established will be made new. And we will live with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the closing verses of chapter 2, just wanted to look at the big picture. And remember, in verse 4, we have the introduction to this unit that we're looking at. And it's introduced with a Hebrew term is toledot. And the Toledot goes from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 4, verse 26, and that's one unit. And what we see is that the book of Genesis is broken down into 10 of these units, these Toledotes, that introduce sections or units for us to look at. We see, first of all, the introduction to the book itself, God creating the heavens and the earth. And then we have the first Toledot that's brought out in chapter 2, verse 4. And it introduces this section, and it's introduced with phrases like this. This is the account of, or the history of. And some of the following Toledotes will have something like this. This is a generation of, or the record of the generations of. And what the New English Translation says, a good way to maybe translate this would be, this is what became of earth and heaven, the heavens and the earth. We see within this section, again, a focus change, because what we have in chapter 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with that. And even in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And verse 4 starts with, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day with the Lord God made earth and heaven. And what we see is a subtle shift that takes place here is that no longer in chapter 2 here is the focus upon the universe as a whole necessarily, but it's focused upon God's relationship with man. And what God has done in forming man and creating this unique relationship with him and putting him in the setting of the garden. And that sets really the scene for what follows and the tragedy that we see and we'll pick up next week in chapter 3, where, again, as you see, Milton's classic Paradise Lost is a good description of what takes place in chapter 3. But here in chapter 4, again, with this focus, we see that the Lord God has formed the man out of the dust of the ground. He has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul or a living being. And we see that even though in the text that we have today is that the other animals were formed out of the dust of the ground as well, and that they are living beings, yet it is this unique relationship that God establishes with man and man alone. As if you remember in chapter 1, in verses 26 and following, he gives man the commission to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the sky. And then later on, he tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish and over the birds and over every living thing. So he gives them that commission in chapter 1. And now what we do is we look at chapter 2 and we take it and we kind of do an overlay. We take this and we focus it on these chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Now, what we're going to get here in the opening statement of verse 18 is, then the Lord God said that it is not good for man to be alone. So we see that this fits before the summary in chapter 1, verse 31, when it says, God saw that all he made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So it fits all within there. Chapter 2 all fits within chapter 1, verse 24 to 31. But what it's doing, again, is it's shifting focus a little bit, not just over creation as a whole, as we see in chapter 1, but creation as it focuses upon God's crowning created being, the man, as he's going to give him authority to rule over the earth. So in this, what we see then is this shift as well in chapter 2, where chapter 1 is God, Elohim, is focused on, and he's the emphasis. In chapter 2, we see this idea of Yahweh, this personal name of God that focuses upon the personal nature of God with his people and as provider, as his protector, as the one who takes care of them and enters into covenant relationship with them. We see this emphasis here in chapter 2. And even in chapter 3, it's mentioned, except for the conversation that Eve has with Satan. No longer is the name Yahweh or Lord used in that section, but he talks about God in that section is Elohim only, which is interesting, an interesting shift. And one of the things that we saw last week as we looked at man being created and man being put in the garden to take care of it is that we see there's a number of themes, even all throughout this chapter, that find themselves going forth out of chapter 2 into the rest of Scripture. And one of those things is that God enters into a covenant with man and Adam. And he tells him, out of all the things that I've given to you, and that's the emphasis, is the luxuriant setting man finds himself in the garden, which is, again, paradise on earth, is that he can have anything that he wants and eat of any fruit that he wants except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God enters into covenant. He says, do not eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So there's the warning. God gives him the command. He sets him in here, and Adam is to be his worker, to serve the Lord. And it's more than just being the physical worker, but the idea is captured that as he is working, he is serving the Lord. It is also as an act of almost like a priestly role that he plays in serving the Lord as an act of worship. And again, we see the idea of covenant, we see the idea of temple introduced here that carries itself through the rest of the Scriptures, that finds itself ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, in Revelation chapter 22. So far, what we've seen is man's got it pretty good. He's got this personal relationship with God, intimate. He meets with God in the garden, and he meets him in such a way that we can only dream of at this point, ultimately. And he's got this wonderful setting. And what we're going to find now is God continues to provide. So if there was a theme, I would say, over chapter 2, it's God's provision for man in this setting. Remember chapter 1, the earth is empty, and it's without form, and it's void, it's empty. God fills it. God brings the form, and God fills it with all of these good things for man to make an environment that's hospitable and inhabitable for man to do what God has called him to do. And here we get a picture, a glimpse of just how great this setting is in the story of the garden. But as we come to verse 18, we've given a negative assessment by God, and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so we see that God's first assessment, negative assessment in his created work is man's being alone. And we find his incompleteness described for us in verses 18 to 20. One of the things that we see is it's not good. It was, one of the commentators says, that good is described all throughout here in the setting of chapter 1 and chapter 2 as that which is appropriate and fitting within the purpose of creation. So it was not good for God to be alone. We've seen that God has commissioned the man, and we get a glimpse of that ahead of time in chapter 1, verse 26, when he blesses the man and tells him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He can't do that by himself. And so God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Also, what we're going to see in this is God makes man to be relational and longing for community, for fellowship, for relationship. And so we see that's not good for man to be alone. He's unable to do the things that God has called him to do in this state. Now, at this point, though, we get a glimpse of the picture that man seems to be unaware at this point that he is alone. But what we're going to see is God's going to show him through a long, drawn-out process that he is alone, and he's going to become aware of his aloneness, and God is going to fix that problem. And so God assesses the situation. It's not good for man to be alone. And then he comes up with the remedy or the solution to the problem. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so we see, Ross says in his commentary, the tensions of man's incompleteness continues to build until God fulfills this resolution to make him a helper suitable for him. And so we see here this word helper. Now, there have been those who have looked at this term and have seen it as kind of a demeaning title for what God is going to do in providing for man. But it's not demeaning at all. It's actually a term that is used, that God uses for himself to be man's helper. And the idea of that is presented here is that God is going to provide that which is lacking in man. Let's just look at a couple of passages. We'll go to the Psalms, but Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 33:7. If you go to Psalm 20, verse 2, we'll just look at a couple passages in the Psalm, but you could find other places where it talks about God's help and the help that he gives to man. So Psalm 20, verse 2. Here we read, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. So again, it's a prayer of God, for God to send help to his people. In chapter 46, verse 1, familiar psalm, and at least the opening part of it, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And again, so the idea is that God is going to give aid. God is going to give the help. Here he is doing that in a way in which he provides a helper, which is suitable for man. So here we see that, again, just as a summary of one of the commentators, the word essentially describes one who provides what is lacking in the man, who can do what the man alone can't do. The man was created in such a way that he needs help. Needs the help of a partner. And the term then following that is a helper suitable for him. If you have a little note by that translation or that word as the New American Standard does, you'll see that in your column off to the side it says corresponding to. And it brings out the idea of God providing that which is in accord with or consistent or compatible with man. The woman, as God creates her, the helper at this point that God creates for him, is to complement, not compliment him, but to be a complement to him. In other words, it is to fill those areas where he's lacking in what God has called him to do. He makes something that completes or makes up a whole or brings it to perfection. And by completing it, he's supplying the mutual needs or deficits. And so we see that this is going to be brought out in a number of areas, but especially in this relationship now that God is going to provide a helper for man is going to be in areas both physically, socially, spiritually, as a support. It has the idea of this relationship that they are going to have together, and that's the emphasis as we close out chapter 2, really, is this new relationship that the man is going to have with the woman. And so we see this. Now God is going to, rather than go straight into it and say, okay, here she is, or here's your helper, we get the process by which God takes the man to make him aware of his need. And it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. What we see here as well is that God is now also demonstrating that he is giving authority and rulership over creation to man in allowing man to name it. If you remember in chapter 1, when God calls something by name, he's demonstrating his dominion over it and his authority over it by giving it that name. And we see this now as God comes to creation. He brings the animals before man, and he gives him the job description to name the animals. And he does so, and the conclusion is that whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And so we see that demonstrated by man. And it says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. Remember in chapter 1 when it talks about to all the cattle and the beast of the field, it probably is a reference of categories of both domesticated and wild animals that exist on the face of the earth. And they're brought to man and he names them. But here we get the conclusion, but for Adam, or for man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So by the naming of the animals, Adam is made aware that none of the animals are compatible with him or to him. And so he's made aware that he is alone. And then we get, again, the remedy. So, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So here we see God, the process by which God brings woman, creates woman. And it's out of man. It's kind of in contrast to man is formed of the dust of the ground. And so are all the beasts of the field, but none of the beasts of the field are compatible with him. And yet here we see this relationship now that God creates between the man and the woman as he takes out of the side of the man and creates the woman. Now, literally, it says he builds that rib into a woman. I think that the New American Standard kind of captures the idea when he says fashioned. Build sounds so cold and hard, doesn't it? But fashion, now, that sounds like something that, you know, brings out more the idea of, again, as he formed the man out of the dust of the ground, that idea of design, of intention, of what God is creating in a special way to be a gift to the man. And so he takes it and he creates the woman. And here it says that he brought her to the man. It is God himself, the Lord Yahweh, who introduces the woman to the man like a father who is bringing his daughter down to give to the groom. God, the Father, takes his new creation and presents it to the groom, to the man. And he says, here she is. And we see this jubilant declaration of this cry of joy from man when he says, I think the ESV captures it a little bit better. The New American Standard says, this is now bone of my bones. Where the ESV says, at last. He now sees that in the woman that God has provided for him, that there he now has a helper suitable to him. And again, this idea, he recognizes this relationship. Like none of the other created things that God has brought before the man, he sees in woman this new, joyful hope of a relationship that he will no longer be alone and will be able to do all that God has called him to do. But he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so we see this literal aspect of it. She is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, is the idea of this oneness that takes place in this relationship. And we're going to see that conclusion drawn in verse 24. But we see that she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We see this kind of a word play that in Hebrew that would read something like this. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. So we see, again, this first poem that is brought forth here in Genesis because of God giving this gift to man in the person of the woman. And so she is called that. She is called woman because, for the purpose of the reason of, she was taken out of man. And now what we're going to get is a commentary over the significance of this reality, of what has just taken place in the creation of the woman. Moses, most likely, as he's making comments on this and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be called one flesh. So Moses is reminding the people the significance of this new relationship that existed from the very beginning in creation. And that's one of the comments that both that Jesus is going to make as he talks to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. He said, as they talk about divorce and those type of things, and Jesus is going to say, it was not that way from the beginning. So Jesus even acknowledges that from the very beginning, the purpose that God created man and woman was that they would be one flesh. And so we see that drawn out here as well. But a couple things that we see. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, one of the things that the commentaries bring out too is that it's not necessarily referring to the physical leaving as much as it is the emotional connection that exists between the man and his family. Because in Jewish society, what happened was usually that the man would go and get his bride and they would bring her home and they would live in somehow in close connection to the man's family and become to that family as a daughter, or as to those brothers, would be like a sister. And that's because some of the laws that are given to Israel is that a father-in-law should not sleep with his daughter-in-law, and the sister-in-law should not sleep with their brother-in-law, because there is that now that new connection because of this marriage that has taken place, this connection, there is this new relationship as a one. They become like that family member, a part of that family. And so when it talks about the leaving, it is much like the significance of saying emotionally and in commitment to the leaving that relation, that familial relationship to this new relationship with the woman. And they are then to be joined together, joined to his wife. And here, the idea, I think King James was cleave. You were to leave and to cleave together, to be joined to his wife. And that, again, the idea of that relationship that they are to have together in that joining together makes them one flesh in this new relationship that they have. It is amazing significance of this relationship and the physical relationship that God establishes in the garden before sin ever enters into the situation. God brings the woman to the man, and now he sees in her this amazing new potential for this relationship that they have together to do what God has called him to do. And again, for the woman, it's not that she is not his equal. It's not that there is somehow some sort of a lack of dignity or purpose or honor in who she is and what she's done. Remember, we read in chapter 1, verses 26 and following, that both male and female are created in the image of God. But even within that, we see that there are implications, there are different roles that they play. And that they fulfill together what is lacking in the other. And specifically, as it says here, that she fulfills that role of what is lacking in man. She's the complement to the man in what he is lacking in supplying that need. But the two shall be called one flesh. So we see this wonderful gift that God gives to man in the woman. And we see this pronouncement that is made, the two will become one flesh. Let's just look at a couple places real quick. Matthew 19, again, where Jesus adds to the reality of this in his pronouncement as he's dealing with the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders and how they've distorted God's original purpose. And starting in verse 3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So again, here Jesus acknowledges that God's original design is found in the garden, that the two will become one flesh. And he adds to it, let no man separate. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And then, so they go on to try to justify themselves for divorce. And he summarizes it, says, Moses allowed you because of the hardness of your heart for divorce. So we're not going to get into the whole divorce aspect of it, but the purpose of and the design of marriage is to be that one flesh. And we see this also brought out by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, in the design that we see, and ultimately the picture that marriage itself, that one flesh union, represents as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this, we see the different relationships within the family unit, wives being subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he makes this amazing statement where he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So whenever Paul uses the word mystery to describe, what he is describing is something that is veiled, that the full meaning of it was not made clear in the Old Testament. The symbol or the figure of it was there, but it is through the especially post life, death, and resurrection of Christ where the truth of the significance of that object or that person or that event has now been removed so that we can see its ultimate meaning and purpose. And what Paul says is this mystery is great. What mystery is he talking about? The mystery of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This idea of marriage. It is a mystery that now, through Christ, has been unveiled. And then he goes on to say, I'm speaking with Christ in the church. So our marriages, this union that we have together, male and female in this one flesh, is meant to reflect Christ's relationship to his church. It is ultimately to be a picture, an ongoing parable and testimony of the gospel itself. God making two one and bringing glory to himself, especially as it relates to this relationship that man has with the woman in this new covenant relationship by which there is a forgiveness, there is mercy, there is grace that is to be multiplied over and over again, that represents that all that God has done in Christ to forgive us, and that same type of love, that same type of ministry and service is to be demonstrated by us towards our wives. And so also it's to be reciprocated in respecting the wife, respecting her husband, and in this relationship is to be seen ongoing as this complementary relationship where together they are fulfilling the roles which God has given them in doing what he's called them to do. And in that, there is meaning, and there is purpose, and there is dignity. And we are to do that together. Now, again, what we're going to see, I don't want to get there too soon, because I want us just to kind of, at the end of this chapter, just to stop. I mean, we all know what happens in chapter 3. But I just want us to stop at chapter 2. I just want us to think, man, it's good. It's good, isn't it? If that's all we knew, if this was the first time and we're just getting chapter 1, read chapter 1. And that's all you got. Read chapter 1. And then you get chapter 2. And you're reading chapter 2 and you're going, man, this is great. Look at this. It's amazing. And then you get chapter 3 and we would be weeping. We would be distraught at how what happened in chapter 2 now has the effects of sin. And yet, even in the midst of that, there is this thread of redemption, this thread of grace, this thread of hope that goes ultimately and finds itself in fulfillment in Christ. That's where it's meant to be. We see this amazing gift, and that's where I want to just focus on that. This chapter 2 is God's provision. He provides man. He forms man of the dust of the earth. He breathes into his nostrils. He becomes a living being. He places it in this idyllic setting of the garden and then gives him this amazing gift of the woman. And they become one flesh in this new relationship and this undescribable relationship. And then he just says they were naked and unashamed. And that's how it ends. And so let's just praise God for what he's done, for what he has designed in this amazing relationship that he makes between male and female, and man and woman. Now again, there are those who are single. So what does this passage have for us? Is that God has created all of us for community, for relationship, for fellowship. And so one of the things for the church to do is the church is to be able to fill that void or that relationship with those who God has maybe called to fulfill ministry before him, every bit as significant and meaningful than married relationship. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there's still that need that all of us have for community and longing that we have for community. And that's one of the things that the church should be ministering to. And for those who have been called to singleness, we're to be there to support, to encourage, and to help them to be able to do the things that God has called them to do. God has not called all of us to be single. God has brought some of us into that relationship, and yet it's not to be an us and them. It's not to be a division. It's together as the body of Christ, together in different ways and different means to fulfill the God's calling in our lives, to do what God has called us to do. But one of the things that we see in this, again, is the purpose in this story, so that man will be able to do what God has called him to do, is to fill the earth, to multiply, to have this new relationship. And it is ultimately, as we know, to reflect something greater than just the male-female relationship. It is ultimately to reflect the glory of God in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to leave it there, but I want to also just say we don't live in chapter 2. I wish we did, but we don't. Nevertheless, it doesn't mean that marriage isn't fulfilling and it isn't joyful. It can't be joyful, but there is sin that has entered the picture, and it does affect relationships. And that's where we need so much more God's grace to do the things that God has called us to do and to be able to fulfill what God has called us to in that relationship as it is a parable or a testimony of the gospel. And there are those times where through God's grace we need to humble ourselves to ask for forgiveness and to seek his healing over our marriages and to really take with seriousness the call that he has put upon our lives to be one flesh and to serve the Lord together. When we fail, we look for forgiveness. We come in grace and mercy and find that in the gospel. Because of what Christ has done for me, I am able to forgive even the worst of offenses that are made against me. And for my wife, she is able to forgive me for any of my offenses against her. It's not easy. It takes grace. It takes God's power to be at work in us. But ultimately, that in and of itself is two sinful people brought into relationship with one another. There's going to be that conflict, and there's going to be those times. And yet, one of the things that Paul Tripp says, you have a sinful man and a sinful woman brought together, and what do you expect is going to take place? And yet, what we find in as good news in that mixture is that if they're believers, they have a faithful God. A faithful God to look to call upon. And even in those times when sinfulness rears its ugly head and said, I don't want to forgive. I don't want to forget. But even in that, in the midst of our honesty and coming before God, he's able to bring that healing and he's able to bring that grace so that we can do what he's called us to do, to live how he's called us to live. I just violated, I wanted to end in chapter 2, but it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to end in chapter 2. As great as chapter 2 is, I don't know anybody who's married who lives in chapter 2. We live in chapter 3. But we also live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a lot of hope. And there is a lot of joy and pleasure and goodness that takes place in that relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness, Lord. And Lord, think of your good provision that is demonstrated in chapter 2. And especially, Lord, as it hits the climax of creating the woman for man in relationship. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we do know what happens. And yet, Lord, we don't want to rush too fast into that reality as we look at this story. But reality is that's where we live. And so we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your empowerment, Lord, to live the kind of life you've called us to. And Lord, whether it means married or single, whatever it is that you've called us to, Lord, that in that calling we might find meaning and purpose, that we might be encouraged because we are not only in a relationship with a individual, but we are in relationship together with the church, with your body, within your body. We are made to have a corporate relationship in a body. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us together and using the gifts and the talents and the callings that you've placed upon our life to fulfill what you've called us to do, and that all that we do might be for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.